We've come to the last chapter of Leviticus, chapter 27, and I'll read the first 13 verses. So you'll see this is a chapter about vowing, or you might say more precisely, disincentives for not fulfilling your vow, or against not, incentives for fulfilling your vow, to put it that positively. Leviticus 27 at verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, when a man consecrates a vow by a vow certain persons to the Lord, according to your valuation, if your valuation is of a male from 20 years old up to 60 years old, then your valuation shall be 50 shekels of silver, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. If it is a female, then your valuation shall be 30 shekels. And if from 5 years old up to 20 years old, then your valuation for a male shall be 20 shekels, and for a female 10 shekels. And if from a month old up to 5 years old, then your valuation for a male shall be 5 shekels of silver, and for a female your valuation shall be 3 shekels of silver. And if from 60 years old and above, if it is a male, then your valuation shall be 15 shekels, and for a female 10 shekels. But if he is too poor to pay your valuation, then he shall present himself before the priest, and the priest shall set a value for him. According to the ability of him who vowed, the priest shall value him. If it is an animal that men may bring as an offering to the Lord, all that anyone gives to the Lord shall be holy. He shall not substitute it or exchange it, good for bad or bad for good. And if he at all exchanges animal for animal, then both it and the one exchanged for it shall be holy. If it is an unclean animal, which they do not offer as a sacrifice to the Lord, then he shall present the animal before the priest, and the priest shall set a value for it, whether it is good or bad. As you, the priest, value it, so it shall be. But if he wants it all to redeem it, then he must add one-fifth to your valuation."
Dr. Null.
Yes.
Verses 1 through 8 of the text. This is discrimination.
I heard those noises. I heard those noises coming from there, and I brought a quote from Calvin just for you.
Did you?
Yeah. Yeah. And he's more or less on your side. I knew that would come up. Yeah. Okay. All right. So let me make a few comments at the beginning about why this chapter is here. It perhaps looks a little strange if you look back to the last verse of the last chapter. These are the statutes and judgments and laws which the Lord made between himself and the children of Israel on Mount Sinai by the hand of Moses. And if you think of the content of the last chapter, which was the blessings and curses with respect to the covenant that God made with the people, then you might think that chapter 26 should be the end of the book. It seems to wrap up the discussion of the laws that are given in Leviticus, and verse 46 sounds like a summary statement. However, apparently, as we've seen many times, God is wiser than we are, and he includes chapter 27 here. Matthew Henry refers to it as a kind of appendix. I'll try to make some explanation as we go along of the connections between what we've seen in the previous parts of the book. But one reason it's fitting is that those who had just heard about the blessings God would give and the curses that would come on them for disobedience might be moved by those considerations to vow to God, to rededicate themselves to his service in a particular way. And that may be the context for this, the reason why this chapter belongs here. It actually touches on the themes, as I've said, that occur throughout the whole book. The offering of animals at the temple, or tabernacle, the clean and unclean animals, the giving of oneself to the service of God, which was primarily the duty of the priests and then of the Levites, the entire tribe of the Levites, and the presence of the land and the importance of the land there. In fact, in some ways, this chapter couldn't go anywhere else except maybe before 26, because it touches on so many themes, including the Jubilee, which was discussed just in chapter 25. So this does connect with a lot of the themes of Leviticus, and in that sense it's helpful for me as the teacher, because I have to somehow work in a review as well as try to finish the chapter today. So this chapter touches on vowing the following people or things to the Lord. First, people, which would in practice be vowing yourself or your family to belong to God. Animals, whether animals for sacrifice, clean animals or unclean animals. And then real property, houses or land. It mentions the vowing of firstborn, which is forbidden because the firstborn already belongs to God. It mentions vowing those who are under the ban. Those are people who are dedicated to be destroyed, as in the case of the Canaanites, for example. And those people are not legitimate subjects for a vow. And it mentions at the end tithes also. So it covers vowing with respect to a number of different things, but there's one main point here, which is that if you make a vow, you'd better keep it. Okay? And we'll look at some scripture references in a bit that say that directly, but here that point is made by, shall we say, disincentives for not keeping vows. Okay, so if you change your mind and you want to take back your vow, then you have to pay, as it were, a penalty for doing so. In some cases, you're not allowed to change it at all. All right, so let me give a little bit of a background on vows and vowing. This is not a subject we think about very much. There's actually a whole chapter in the Westminster Confession on oaths and vows. Vows are, in simplest terms, solemn promises to God. They're like oaths, except that in an oath, God is the witness for the promise, and the promise might be to someone else. It's, again, a very solemn occasion. But here, a vow is directly a promise made very solemnly to God to do something or to give him something. And there's really an emphasis here on individual vowing. Corporate vowing also occurs in the scripture. It's called covenanting. And there are many examples in the Old Testament of vowing from individuals and some examples of corporate vowing, like covenanting, especially in the times of renewal in the monarchy, in the divided monarchy. Now, the connection with the book of Leviticus is in chapters 3 and 7, where certain sorts of peace offerings were connected with vows. So there were actually three kinds of peace offerings that are described, but one of them is an offering that you make in connection with a vow. So it's a votive offering. Okay, so I'll probably use the word a few times. Votive is just the adjectival form of vow. If you give an offering in a vow, it's a votive offering. So there were prescriptions for free will, or rather peace offerings, that were connected with vows. And those the law then regulated vows like that. The law didn't require people to make vows, except for the basic, what we would call, profession of faith, and I'll try to come back to that at the end. But typically vows are seen as voluntary things that people would do spontaneously, although we hope not rashly. Okay. So, for example, someone might be in distress and seek God's deliverance and promise that if God delivered them, that they would worship him, they would give an offering in thanksgiving to him. So just to see one example of that, so keep your finger in Leviticus 27, but turn to Psalm 66. There are several references to vowing in the Psalms, as we sing them. I'm sure you've noticed that. And so it's probably helpful for us to review something of the meaning. Psalm 66, verses 13 through 15. The context here is affliction, as you can see in verses 11 and 12, for example, or even before that. I will go into your house with burnt offerings. I will pay you my vows, which my lips have uttered, and my mouth has spoken when I was in trouble. I will offer you burnt sacrifices of fat animals with the sweet aroma of rams. I will offer bulls with goats. Okay, so there's one example of the psalmist fulfilling a vow by bringing the required sacrifice. Now, sometimes instead of vowing an animal, a person might vow himself or a member of the family. In that case, you would say, my child is in distress, my child is sick, and the reasoning might be, if I give my child to God, then that God will take care of the child. So I'll vow that the child will be God's if God heals him, and then when the child is healed, the The child is therefore given over to the service of God. Okay. Now, when you start to think of examples like that, you start to see how vows can be abused. Okay? So if you read the writings of the Reformation period about vows, there are long sections about rash vows and warnings against the sorts of vows that had come to be common in the Roman Catholic Church and were seen as terrific abuses. A vow of celibacy. Okay, so here is someone promising that he or she will never marry and instead give himself or herself in service to God. The Reformers uniformly rejected those vows. God never promised universally the gift of singleness, and to make such a vow is to presume on God's gift of singleness and on the ability to keep that vow. So I make that point because in some ways, the whole orientation of this chapter is not really about encouraging vows. In some ways, it's about discouraging rash vows. It's about making you think twice before you make a vow. And even the first case where you're in distress and you call out to God certainly could be abused. I thought I would read just a little bit about what a Brockle has to say about this. Just as a footnote, so a Brockle has a whole series of sections on what we would call Christian disciplines connected with the midweek study. And one of them is vowing. You know, it would be an occasional discipline, but he's treating it as something that a believer could do, but he's listing a lot of cautions in connection with it. And I thought this would be helpful to put in context even the legitimate vows that we read about in the Old Testament. He says, when we do make vows, we must not act as if we were making a business deal with God. Such as, if thou wilt give me this, then I will give thee this. Rather, it must be made as an expression of gratitude toward God. And he quotes from Psalm 50, offer unto God thanksgiving, and pay thy vows unto the Most High. When we are in need, we are to pray for deliverance. Included with the grounds which we present in our petition should be that we desire to serve the Lord with joy, and to thank and glorify him upon having delivered us, and that we would also manifest our gratitude by desisting from giving or doing a given thing. So that I purposely decided not to go into any positive theology of vowing. I took an informal vow to finish Leviticus 27 today. So I don't want to go into that, but I want you to realize up front that some of this discussion may look like people are just crassly making a deal with God. At best, that's not the case. But it is true that the orientation of Leviticus 27 is really a warning against rashly taking vows or failing to fulfill the vows. And just to see some examples of that from the Old Testament, I want to look at a few references. So let's turn to Deuteronomy 23. In verse 21, I'll read 21 through 23. When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and it would be sin to you. But if you abstain from vowing, it shall not be sin to you. That which has gone from your lips, you shall keep and perform, for you voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth. Okay, so this verse makes it very plain. If you abstain from vowing, it shall not be sin to you. There's no obligation to make a vow to God in a time of distress. There's no obligation for regular vowing, although as I'll argue toward the end, we in a sense are always renewing our one vow of commitment to the Lord. But here it's plain that it would be sinful not to keep the vow. And the one in Ecclesiastes is really good, but also familiar. So let's read the one in Proverbs 20, which is maybe not as familiar. I encourage you to look again at the one in Ecclesiastes, which warns about just sort of babbling before God and our commitment. Proverbs 20:25. It is a snare for a man to devote rashly something as holy, and afterward to reconsider his vows. Now that's exactly along the lines of Leviticus 27, and that's one reason why I wanted to read that verse. So devoting something as holy is exactly the sort of thing that we're going to be looking at the first part of Leviticus 27, of someone who devotes himself or a family member to God or an animal, and then saying, well, I'm not so sure that was a good idea. Okay, it's a snare, and therefore we should be careful when we make such vows. Okay, so that's the background. And let me just say that this is, of course, consistent with the warnings of Christ in the New Testament. So in the Sermon on the Mount, we're familiar with Jesus saying, you know, you have heard that you should keep your oaths, but I say to you, swear not. Christ is not forbidding all oath-taking. He himself was put under oath during his trial. But he is warning there that our yes should be yes and our no, no. And if that's so with promises we make to men, oaths we make to men, how much more should it be true when we vow to God? So, with that background, I'll pause and see if you have any comments or questions, and then we'll look at some of the details of Leviticus 27. Let's see if I can get my voice to keep working. Any comments or questions? Okay. So there are several different cases covered, and I'll try to go through these, most of them quickly, but some of them require a little bit of comment. In Leviticus 27, we're back there finally, there are, first of all, a description in verses 2 through 8 of the dedication of persons to God. So Jephthah is the most notorious example where he dedicated whatever came out of his door. But more positively, Hannah in 1 Samuel 1 dedicated the child that God would give her. She was barren and prayed for God to give a child, and he gave her Samuel. And Samuel then was given over to the service of God. Samuel was of the tribe of Levi, and so in a sense, his service didn't need to be redeemed. The situation described in Leviticus 27 wasn't exactly appropriate. Leviticus 27 is talking about dedication of people who are, in a sense, not usable by the sanctuary. They already had Levites and priests to do the work, and there were many things that someone not of that tribe could not do. So Leviticus 27, verses 2 through 8, talks about what you would do basically to replace with money the person that was vowed. Okay, and then there are various amounts given. This is what upset our friend Christy, the largest amount given is for a male who's between 20 and 60 years of age. And one commentator says these are probably the prices that these people would yield in the slave market. Okay, so they have to do with how much work the person could do. The female of the same age yields a little bit less, and then there are variations based on age. These are against all discrimination laws that we have in the U.S., but that's too bad. But I promised Christy a quotation from Calvin. He says, a woman he estimates at 30 shekels, since for the most part less profit is made by a woman than a man. And although it might occur that some women would be much more valuable than men, since sometimes women are found to be industrious, prudent, discreet, and strong to labor, whilst men are idle, dull, lazy, and weak, still a general law must needs be given, for the examination would have been too difficult if each individual was to be estimated according to their good qualities. There you go. And I didn't bring Matthew Henry, but he quoted, just as he did in connection with another passage in Leviticus, that in Christ Jesus there is neither male nor female. So there we go. This then has to do with the redemption, although that word isn't actually used here, the buying back of a vow that has to do with an individual, where in a sense you vow an individual to the service of God, but in practical terms what the priests could use instead is the money from that person. All right. Now, there is a provision made in verse 8 for the poor. If someone wasn't able to afford the valuation that was given above, then the person could pay less. The second section in verses 9 through 13 has to do with animals, and I mentioned this already. There's a distinction between the clean animals and the unclean animals. Okay, so here's the situation. A person vows in a time of distress, I'm going to give my best bull to God. If you deliver me from this situation, God, I'll give you my best bull. And God delivers him. He gets home and says, Ouch. That best bull is worth a lot of money. How about if I give him that scruffy, scraggly, limping lamb instead? Okay? And so he trots that off to the sanctuary instead. And this is what happens. Verse 10, if he at all exchanges an animal for animal, then both it and the one exchanged for it shall be holy, which means you forfeit both of them. Okay? So there's the penalty for trying to back out of this, for trying to cheat God. The penalty is that you forfeit both animals. And lest you think this could never happen, I'll just refer you, we won't look there, but Malachi 1:14 talks about exactly this sort of thing. Okay? If the people were trying to bring to God animals that were deformed, blemished, and so on, and they actually tried to do this substitution trick to get out of their vows, or at least the expense associated with their vows. Now, of course, doing such a thing is an insult to God. It is treating your animal as more valuable than God, and besides thinking that he's somehow so stupid that he couldn't tell the difference. I don't know. Anyway, this is one example of the disincentive in this chapter for failing to fulfill vows as they are given. There are other cases, though. A person could bring an unclean animal, which couldn't be used in sacrifice, and there the animal was to be given over to the priest. The priest could use it for his own purpose. I mean, he could ride the camel around, or he could sell it. So there was still a use to be made for the animal. But a possibility is given here in verse 13, which is the person decides, after all, he doesn't want to give this camel to the priest. What is the provision made? Well, the priest sets the value, and you pay 20% extra to redeem the animal. Okay, so that's the one-fifth to the valuation of the priest that has to be added. Again, there's a disincentive for buying back the animal. It's possible to do so, but you have to pay even more than the animal is worth to get it back for your own use. Okay. I'll try to go a little bit more quickly over the other cases. Verses 14 through 25 deal with real property, that is, either houses or fields. And the first part of this especially has to do with houses in towns. And the distinction has to be made because of the laws of the Jubilee. Houses in towns and property inside a town were treated differently at the year of Jubilee than property outside of the town. And so that seems to be the distinction that's made here. If you vow a house in a town to God, then you can get it back, but you have to pay 20% extra over the valuation. The same sort of disincentive, and that's in verse 15. The same sort of thing happens with the field. The field was in an unusual situation because the field should not permanently be given away. Right? The law of the Jubilee says that you can sell it, but only until that Jubilee, which occurs every 50 years, in which case it reverts to the original owner. So in terms of the valuation of the field, what the priest would do would basically count the number of crops until the Jubilee and give an assessment based on the value of the crop. The term seed is a little bit ambiguous. Is it the seed that you would require to sow, or is it the seed that you would harvest at the end? It's not completely clear, but there's a certain valuation that was proportional to the number of years to the Jubilee. Now, it is possible that someone could do this, and so they were actually required to buy back the field then at the end of the Jubilee. But someone could say, oh, I'm going to be particularly pious. Well, actually, he just doesn't want to spend the money. I'm going to be particularly pious and give this field to God. Okay. Now, think about what that means. This is the inheritance that was given to your tribe in the time of Joshua. This is passed down from generation to generation. It therefore passes out of the family, and you have therefore disinherited to a certain extent your descendants by doing this. And this is a serious thing that occurs here. If you think about that, you'll realize that this is the sort of context that Christ was talking about in the parallel passages in Matthew 15 and Mark 7, where Christ is rebuking the Pharisees for approving this practice, this not with respect to the descendants, but with respect to the parents you know, the parents are impoverished, and they're looking to the son to provide money, and the son says, sorry, I gave all that money as a gift to the temple. I can't support you anymore. And Christ says, the Pharisees, in approving that sort of arrangement, which was in the Jewish commentaries on the law at that time as an acceptable thing, Christ says, in doing so, you violate the fifth commandment to honor your father and mother. So that's the same sort of thing here. And you can see that the pretended holiness, the pretended zeal for God, collides with the rest of the commandments of God, and God severely rebukes that sort of attitude. That's again connected with this sense that, you know, vowing is something that people can do on the spur of the moment. They could feel very holy and very zealous for it, but there are very severe warnings about considering the consequences of one's actions. Okay. Then the last part, verses 26 and following, have to do with the, in some cases, things that could not be vowed, and then other special cases. So let me just make a couple of comments. The firstborn already belonged to God. The firstborn animal could not be vowed to God. It was already his, and so it couldn't be made the subject of a vow. There were certain people or property that were under the ban. That's the phrase that's used in the New King James Version of verse 29. You can think of Jericho as being under the ban. And those things belong to God. They could not be vowed to God because they were already his. Achan, when he took some of the stolen, when he took some of the property from Jericho, received a severe penalty. And it's exactly the same sort of idea. Those things belong to God, and there's no, you can't take them for yourself. You can't pretend to vow as if they would belong to God. There's one other case which is mentioned, which is that tithing is often connected with vowing in Scripture, and here it's mentioned also. Okay, so that's a summary of some of the details of the chapter, and I want to turn now to think about the meaning of it, for the Old Testament believer, trying to follow the same outline we followed elsewhere in Leviticus, and also think about how it applies in the work of Christ and in our own obedience to God. Let me pause and see if you have any comments or questions so far. What a docile group. Okay. As I mentioned, the main purpose of the vow is to glorify God. It should be to glorify God. So turn with me to Psalm 50. And now I want to ask you to keep your finger in Leviticus, because we'll be looking at several references. The Psalms actually have not only frequent references to an individual vowing, but point us to the great picture of the work of Christ, which is present in this practice of vowing. In Psalm 50, God first calls his people together, his covenanted one, his saints, and he tells them what he expects of them. And he doesn't expect superficial worship, but worship from the heart. Let me read verses 12 through 15 of Psalm 50. If I were hungry, God says, I would not tell you, for the world is mine in all its fullness. While I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats, offer to God thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. You see, the purpose there, what God wants from his people, is their worship. There's a wonderful sermon of Jonathan Edwards called God Glorified in Man's Dependence. And he's talking about some bigger issues there. But that's certainly the point here. And verse 15 makes it clear, call upon me in the day of trouble, I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. God is glorified when we call on him and acknowledge our dependence on him. And then when he delivers us, we offer him the praise for doing so. Vowing was simply a way to amplify the praise that was to be given to God. As I read from a Brockle earlier on, it wasn't a way to make a business deal with God to get your way. That's along the lines of thinking God could be hungry or something like that. Ultimately, everything is God's already. So even vowing something To give something to God is giving to him what he already owns. Okay, so vowing is not somehow to enrich God, but it is to amplify our praise and glory for God. And that is the meaning that the Old Testament gives to vowing again and again. But as I said, the Old Testament and the Psalms especially bring out an aspect of vowing that's absolutely stunning in its beauty, because it points to the work of Christ to redeem a people for himself. And so I'd like for you to turn with me to Psalm 22. So I'll confess that I already used this passage once in connection with the peace offering earlier in Leviticus. But I can plead that this is review day as well as finishing the last chapter. And besides, this is an amazingly beautiful passage and thing to reflect on in terms of the work of Christ. So we're familiar with Psalm 22 as being a psalm of David, but ultimately pointing to Christ. The New Testament quotes frequently from the first part of the psalm, down, say, through verse 21, and points to its fulfillment in the crucifixion of Christ. But it also applies the last part of the psalm to Christ, and that's where I want to focus. Let me read 22 through 31. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. And fear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this. Now, the explicit context of this in terms of what we've been studying is given in verse 25. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. So here the psalmist, David, is picking up the language that every Old Testament believer would have understood. Someone who is in distress, someone who cries out to God and sees God's answer, the last part of verse 21, you have answered me. God delivered David, or rather David's greater son, from the horrible affliction he was in. And this last part of the psalm then takes up that response, which is to pay the vows that are given. The way this came up before is the amazing picture of the gathering in of the nations to the votive feast. So earlier in Leviticus, we saw that one of the requirements of the law when you gave a freewill offering was that you should gather in your family, you should gather in the poor and the Levite, you should have a big party. Okay, now it was a solemn religious party, but it was a big feast where everyone got together to rejoice at what God had done. And you were supposed to provide food for all of these people through the freewill offering. It was a time of rejoicing. And that's the amazing thing about this in terms of what Christ has done. So the picture is that the outcome of Christ's work and Christ's vow is this votive feast which extends throughout all of history. And Christ is gathering in the poor. Christ is gathering in the needy. Verse 26, the poor shall eat and be satisfied. Even the rich, it says in verse 29, submit themselves to this. Even they acknowledge that they are going down to the dust. And so they join in this great feast. So the picture then of the rest of the outworking of the work of Christ, where we are now, is that we are in a great votive feast. We are rejoicing in the feast that Christ has provided for us. Until the end, all the ends of the world remember and turn to the Lord, from one generation to the other. But more particularly, their focus is on Christ declaring the greatness of God. So that's what we talked about before, but let me point out the other part of the, probably really the main emphasis of this is on the glory of God. So, right, that's what the vows were intended to do all along. They were intended to glorify God. And that's the point of verse 22, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. The writer to the Hebrews quotes this, applies it to Christ, and he says, wow. Now, I don't think that's in the Greek, is it, Bill? Anyway, he says, wow, Christ is calling us his brethren. Christ took on human nature. Christ is declaring the greatness of God's deliverance as our brother. Christ is the preacher. So we might say, whatever preachers are given throughout history, it is ultimately Christ who is declaring the greatness of God. And the call in verse 23, all you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. So this is the outworking of the glory which should come to God from the vow. So the picture of Psalm 22 then is that Christ in distress cried out to God, and in response to the deliverance from death, the resurrection, and the acceptance of his perfect sacrifice, Christ is not inactive. It is true, the work of Christ is finished, but Christ, by his Spirit, is applying the benefits of his work in history and gathering in people, turning them to himself, forgiving their sins, accepting them as righteous, and so on. Let me read what David Dixon has to say in his comments on these verses. It's a little bit long, but I think it's a helpful summary. He says, although our Lord has finished all his undertaking for the payment of the price and ransom of redemption, yet he has not yet performed all which he has undertaken for making use of his perfect salvation, unto the enlarging of the glory of his Father, and gathering into the great congregation all his redeemed ones, to be worshippers of the Father in spirit and truth. But as he is still upon this work from generation to generation, so is he willing still to lie under this engagement and these vows till he perform them to the full. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. So I wanted to read that because Leviticus 27 is in a sense largely negative, and it emphasizes the fact that you can't cheat God. It is to profane God's name to try to back out of a vow or to somehow alter the terms of the vow. But positively, you can think of the one great vow of history being that of Christ to glorify his Father in response to the work on the cross and the resurrection from the dead. But that doesn't leave us out. And to explain that, I'll look at another psalm. I suppose we could draw it out of this as well. But turn with me to Psalm 116, which is a favorite psalm for singing among us. Psalm 116 talks about the psalmist being in distress and his doubts and the trials he went through. But let me pick up the reading in verse 12. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I will take up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. O Lord, truly I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. I will offer you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and will call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of you, O Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. So here the psalmist, in response to, again, a crisis situation, apparently took a vow. It says in verse 14, I will pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of all his people. And he's reflecting on having come through that situation. And maybe the first point that I should make is that this is completely consistent with what we've already seen. He doesn't look at his vow as a sort of a business deal with God, as if you do this for me and I'll do this for you. And it's underlined by the amazing answer to the question. The question is in verse 12. The answer is in verse 13. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? Okay, so, you know, he could tick off all the things that he'll do to impress God, to pay back God or something like that. But instead, basically what he says is, I will receive greater blessings from God. That's what I'll render to the Lord. That's the first thing he says. I will take up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. Now, you may remember, you may not, but this actually, we talked about this passage in connection with the study of the sacraments and the Lord's Supper, and I read from Spurgeon, and I'll read from him again because it's a very helpful explanation. This response, what shall I render to the Lord, is basically an acknowledgement that when God has given me great benefits, my first response should be to believe him for more benefits and to glorify him, call upon him more. So Spurgeon says, I will take is a strange answer to the question, what shall I render? And yet it is the wisest reply that could possibly be given. To take the cup of salvation was in itself an act of worship, and it was accompanied with other forms of adoration. Hence the psalmist says, and call upon the name of the Lord. He means that he will utter blessings and thanksgivings and prayers, and then drink of the cup which the Lord had filled with his saving grace. What a cup is this is. Upon the table of infinite love stands the cup full of blessing. It is ours by faith to take it in our hand, make it our own, and partake of it, and then with joyful hearts to laud and magnify the gracious one who has filled it for our sakes, that we may drink and be refreshed. We can do this figuratively at the sacramental table. We can do it spiritually every time we grasp the golden chalice of the covenant, realizing the fullness of blessing which it contains, and by faith receiving its divine contents into our inmost soul. Every believer has to vow to God. And the vow that every believer gives to God is, I am your child. You are my God, even as God has taken us to be his people. Everyone has to make that vow, that profession of faith. And at that context, it's extremely important that we remember that vowing is not a work we do to impress God. It's not a business transaction. It is lifting up the cup of salvation that he has given us. And that ties in well with our partaking of the Lord's Supper this morning. Taking up the cup of salvation is a confession that we depend for all of our life, spiritually as well as physically, on Christ sustaining us, on Christ's redeeming work. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. The Lord's Supper is intended to teach us that fact and to build up our faith as we feed on Christ by faith. But it would be short-sighted to say that there is no call for a response of life that accompanies that. And so the psalmist follows verse 13 with verse 14. I will pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of all his people. Just as the Lord's Supper is not merely a passive reception and reflection on what Christ has done, but also a renewal from our side of the covenant of grace and of our vows to belong to God. So here the psalmist says, I will pay my vows to the Lord. Interestingly, in the presence of all the people. That the paying of the vow was a public thing in the Old Testament system, and certainly it's described that way here. And as we partake of the Lord's Supper, we are partaking in a public way and renewing our vows. But just how serious is this vowing to God? Well, the rest of the psalm gives the picture that he says, I will become God's slave. Okay, so this has the advantage of tying us back to the beginning of Leviticus 27. So Leviticus 27, remember, someone could vow to belong to God or could vow a family member to be given over to God. And the picture here is, you have freed me, and therefore I am your servant or slave. My life was forfeit, and I therefore am given over wholly to God. And so the vowing that we read about in Leviticus 27 of giving oneself to God is a vowing without buying back. There's no turning away from this commitment of the psalmist. I belong to God as his servant or slave because of what he has done to me. I will pay my vows to the Lord I will give myself wholly over to him. Now that ties in with a lot of New Testament references. For the CY who were in Mr. Carroll's class, and he told you about looking at concordances. So I got out my concordance. I have a paper version. This is really bizarre, I know. But anyway, I looked up all the references to vows and vowing. The New Testament has very few references, and they're mainly references to fulfilling the Old Testament requirements. But the idea is certainly there in the New Testament. As we, in Romans 12:1, we give ourselves as living sacrifices to God. That basic vowing to God is the part of the commitment of every believer, whether Old Testament or New Testament. And let me just add in connection with that, that also means that we should support the ministry of the gospel. The tithe was mentioned in Leviticus 27, and the giving of the substance was an important part of what was given in the free will offering for the support of the ministry in the Old Testament. Well, there's a lot more that could be said, but let me stop there and see if you have comments or questions, if I've provoked you enough or you're still so placid in all those words. Any comments or questions? Well, maybe sometime we can have a positive discussion on vowing as a New Testament discipline. It's not in our study guide for the midweek study, but maybe sometime we'll talk about that. But not now. Let's close in prayer.